Chapter 9, Luke 9, 1-6. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. And he called the 12 together, and gave them power and authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to perform healing. And he said to them, Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. These verses contain our Lord's instructions to his 12 apostles when he sent them forth the first time to preach the gospel. The passage is one which throws much light on the work of Christian ministers in every age. No doubt the miraculous power which the apostles possessed made their position very unlike that of any other body of men in the church. No doubt, in many respects, they stood alone and had no successors. Yet the words of our Lord in this place must not be confined entirely to the apostles. They contain deep wisdom for Christian teachers and preachers for all time. Let us observe, firstly, that the commission to the apostles contained special reference to the demons and bodily sickness. We read that Jesus gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. We see here, as in a looking glass, two of the principal parts of the Christian minister's business. We must not expect him to cast out evil spirits, but we may fairly expect him to resist the devil and all his works, and to keep up a constant warfare against the evil prince of this world. We mustn't expect him to work miraculous cures, but we may expect him to take a special interest in all sick people, to visit them, sympathize with them, and help them, if needful, as far as he can. The minister who neglects the sick members of his flock is no true pastor. He must not be surprised if people say that he cares for the fleece of his sheep more than for their health. Likewise, the minister who allows drunkenness, blasphemy, impurity, reveling, and the like to go on among his congregation unreproved is omitting a plain duty of his office. He is not warring against the devil. He is no true successor of the apostles. Let us observe, secondly, that one of the principal works which the apostles were commissioned to take up was preaching. We read that our Lord sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that they began going throughout the villages preaching the gospel. The importance of preaching as a means of grace might easily be gathered from this passage, even if it stood alone. But it is but one instance among many of the high value which the Bible everywhere sets upon preaching. It is, in fact, God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up. A sound preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of a visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. No church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected. Would we know whether a minister is a truly apostolic man? If he is, then he will give the best of his attention to his sermons. He will labor and pray to make his preaching effective, and he will tell his congregation that he looks to preaching for the chief results on souls. The minister who exalts the sacraments or rituals of the church above preaching may be a zealous, earnest, conscientious, and respectable minister, but his zeal is not according to knowledge. He is not a follower of the apostles. Let us observe, thirdly, that our Lord charges his apostles, when he sends them forth, to study simplicity of habits and contentment with such things as they have. He bids them, Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. In part, these instructions apply only to a peculiar period. But in part, these instructions contain a lesson for all time. The spirit of these verses is meant to be remembered by all ministers of the gospel. The leading idea which the words convey is a warning against worldliness and luxurious habits. Well would it be for the world and the church if the warning had been more carefully heeded. From no quarter has Christianity received such damage as it has from the hands of its own ministers. On no point have its ministers erred so much and so often as in the matter of personal worldliness and luxury of life. They have often destroyed by their daily lives the whole work of their lips. They have given occasion to the enemies of religion to say that they love ease and money and earthly things far more than souls. From such ministers may we pray daily that the church may be delivered. They are a living stumbling block in the way to heaven. They are helpers to the cause of the devil and not of God. The preacher whose affections are set on money and finery and feasting and pleasure-seeking has clearly mistaken his vocation. He has forgotten his master's instructions. He is not an apostolic man. Let us observe, lastly, that our Lord prepares his disciples to meet with unbelief and impenitence in those to whom they preach. He speaks of those who do not receive them as a class which they must expect to see. He tells them how to behave when not received, as if it were a state of things to which they must make up their mind. All ministers of the gospel would do well to read carefully this portion of our Lord's instructions. All missionaries and district visitors and Sunday school teachers would do well to lay it to heart. Let them not be cast down if their work seems in vain and their labor without profit. Let them remember that the very first preachers and teachers whom Jesus employed were sent forth with a distinct warning that not all would believe. Let them work on patiently and sow the good seed without fainting. Duties are theirs, but results are God's. Apostles may plant and water, but the Holy Spirit alone can give spiritual life. The Lord Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. He does not despise his laborers because little of the seed they sow bears fruit. The harvest may be small, but every laborer shall be rewarded according to his labors. Luke 9:7-11. The apostles return. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And, welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Let us mark in this passage the power of a bad conscience. We are told that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. He said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" As great and powerful as Herod was, the tidings of our Lord's ministry called his sins to remembrance and disturbed him even in his royal palace. Surrounded as he was by everything which is considered to make life enjoyable, the report of another preacher of righteousness filled him with alarm. The recollection of his own wickedness in killing John the Baptist flashed on his mind. He knew he had done wrong. He felt guilty, self-condemned, and self-dissatisfied. Faithful and true is that saying of Solomon's, the way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 13:15. Herod's sin had found him out. The prison and the sword had silenced John the Baptist's tongue, but they could not silence the voice of Herod's conscience. God's truth can neither be silenced, nor bound, nor killed. Conscience is a most powerful part of our natural constitution. It cannot save our souls. It never leads a man to Christ. It is often blind and ignorant and misdirected. Yet conscience often raises a mighty testimony against sin in the sinner's heart and makes him feel that it is evil and bitter to depart from God. Young people ought especially to remember this, and, remembering it, to take heed to their ways. Let them not flatter themselves that all is right when their sins are past and done and forgotten by the world. Let them know that conscience can bring up each sin before the eyes of their minds and make it bite like a serpent. Millions will testify at the last day that Herod's experience was their own. Conscience called old sins from their graves and made them walk up and down in their minds. In the midst of seeming happiness and prosperity, they were inwardly miserable and distressed. Happy are those who have found the only cure for a bad conscience. Nothing will ever heal it except the blood of Christ. Let us mark, secondly, the importance to Christians of occasional privacy and retirement. We are told that when the apostles returned from their first ministerial work, our Lord, taking them with him, withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. We cannot doubt that this was done with a deep meaning. It was meant to teach the great lesson that those who do public work for the souls of others must be careful to make time for being alone with God. The lesson is one which many Christians would do well to remember. Occasional retirement, self-inquiry, meditation, and secret communion with God are absolutely essential to spiritual health. The man who neglects them is in great danger of a fall. To be always preaching, teaching, speaking, writing, and working public works is unquestionably a sign of zeal. But it is not always a sign of zeal in accordance with knowledge. It often leads to troubling consequences. We must make time occasionally for sitting down and calmly looking within and examining how matters stand between our own selves and Christ. The omission of the practice is the true cause of many a backsliding which shocks the church and gives occasion to the world to blaspheme. Many could say with sorrow, in the words of the Song of Solomon, "They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard." Song of Solomon 1:6. Let us mark, lastly, in this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ's readiness to receive all who come unto him. We are told that when the multitude followed him into the city where he had retired, welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Ill-mannered and uninvited as this intrusion on his privacy seems to have been, it met with no rebuff from our Lord. He was always more ready to give instruction than people were to ask for it, and more willing to teach than people were willing to be taught. But the incident, as trifling as it may seem, exactly tallies with all that we read in the Gospels of the gentleness and compassion of Christ. We never see him dealing with people according to what they deserve. We never find him scrutinizing the motives of his hearers, or refusing to allow them to learn of him because their hearts were not right in the sight of God. His ear was always ready to hear, and his hand ready to work, and his tongue ready to preach. None that came to him were ever cast out. Whatever they might think of his doctrine, they could never say that Jesus of Nazareth was a stern man. Let us remember this in all our dealings with Christ about our own souls. We may draw near to him with boldness and open our hearts to him with confidence. He is a Saviour of infinite compassion and loving kindness. He will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. The secrets of our spiritual life may be such as we would not have our dearest friends know. The wounds of our conscience may be deep and sore and require most delicate handling. But we need not fear anything if we commit all to Jesus, the Son of God. We shall find that His kindness is unbounded. His own words shall be found abundantly true. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. Let us remember this, finally, in our dealings with other people, if we are called upon to give them help with their souls. Let us strive to walk in the steps of Christ's example, and, like Him, to be kind and patient and always willing to aid. The ignorance of young beginners in religion is sometimes very provoking. We are apt to be wearied of their instability and fickleness and halting between two opinions. But let us remember Jesus and not be weary. He received all, spoke to all, and did good to all. Let us go and do likewise. As Christ deals with us, so let us deal one with another. Luke 9:12-17. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. The miracle described in these verses is more frequently related in the Gospels than any that our Lord wrought. There is no doubt a meaning in this repetition. It is intended to draw our special attention to the things which it contains. We see, for one thing, in these verses, a striking example of our Lord Jesus Christ's divine power. He feeds an assembly of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He makes a scanty supply of food, which was barely sufficient for the daily needs of himself and his disciples, to satisfy the hunger of a company as large as a Roman legion. There could be no mistake about the reality and greatness of this miracle. It was done publicly and before many witnesses. The same power which at the beginning made the world out of nothing caused food to exist which before had not existed. The circumstances of the whole event made deception impossible. 5,000 hungry men would not have agreed that they were all satisfied if they had not received real food. 12 baskets full of broken pieces would never have been taken up if real material loaves and fish had not been miraculously multiplied. Nothing, in short, can explain the whole transaction but the finger of God. The same hand which sent manna from heaven in the wilderness to feed the nation of Israel was the hand which multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to supply the needs of 5,000 men. The miracle before us is one among many proofs that with Christ nothing is impossible. The Saviour of sinners is almighty. He calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 4:17. When He wills a thing, it shall be done. When He commands a thing, it shall come to pass. He can create light out of darkness, order out of disorder, strength out of weakness, joy out of sorrow, and food out of nothing at all. Forever let us bless God that it is so. We might well despair when we see the corruption of human nature and the desperate hardness and unbelief of man's heart if we did not know the power of Christ. Can these dry bones live? Can any man or woman be saved? Can any child or friend of ours ever become a true Christian? Can we ourselves ever win our way through to heaven? Questions like these could never be answered if Jesus were not Almighty. But, thanks be to God, Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. He lives in heaven for us, able to save to the uttermost, and therefore we may hope. We see, for another thing, in these verses, a striking emblem of Christ's ability to supply the spiritual needs of mankind. The whole miracle is a picture. We see in it, as in a mirror, some of the most important truths of Christianity. It is, in fact, a great acted-out parable of the glorious gospel. What is that multitude which surrounded our Lord in the wilderness? Poor and helpless and destitute of food? It is a picture of mankind. We are a company of poor sinners in the midst of a wicked world without strength or power to save ourselves and severely in danger of perishing from spiritual famine. Who is that gracious teacher who had compassion on this starving multitude in the wilderness and said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat"? It is Jesus himself, ever full of pity, ever kind, ever ready to show mercy even to the unthankful and the evil. And he is not altered. He is just the same today as he was then. Exalted high in heaven at the right hand of God, he looks down on the vast multitude of starving sinners who cover the face of the earth. He still pities them, still cares for them, and still feels for their helplessness and need. He still says to his believing followers, "Behold this multitude, give them something to eat." What is that wonderful provision which Christ miraculously made for the famishing multitude before him? It is a picture of the gospel. As weak and contemptible as that gospel appears to many, it contains enough and to spare for the souls of all mankind. As poor and despicable as the story of a crucified Savior seems to the wise and prudent, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. What are those disciples who received the loaves and fish from Christ's hand and carried them to the multitude until all were filled? They are a figure of all faithful preachers and teachers of the gospel. Their word is simple and yet deeply important. They are appointed to set before men the provision that Christ has made for their souls. They are not commissioned to give anything of their own invention. All that they convey to men must be from Christ's hands. So long as they faithfully discharge this office, they may confidently expect their master's blessing. Many, no doubt, will always refuse to eat of the food that Christ has provided. But if ministers offer the bread of life to men faithfully, then the blood of those who are lost will not be required at their hands. What are we doing ourselves? Have we discovered that this world is a wilderness and that our souls must be fed with bread from heaven or die eternally? Happy are those who have learned this lesson and have tasted by experience that Christ crucified is the true bread of life. The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. It is only those who hear Christ's voice and follow him and feed on him by faith who are satisfied. Luke 9:18-22. Peter's confession of Christ. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Let us notice in this passage the variety of opinions about our Lord Jesus Christ which prevailed during his earthly ministry. We are told that some said that he was John the Baptist, some that he was Elijah, and some that one of the old prophets had risen again. One common remark applies to all these opinions. All were agreed that our Lord's doctrine was not like that of the scribes and Pharisees. All saw in him a bold witness against the evil that was in the world. Let it never surprise us to find the same variety of opinions about Christ and his gospel in our own times. God's truth disturbs the spiritual laziness of men. It obliges them to think. It makes them begin to talk and reason and speculate and invent theories to account for its spread in some places and its rejection in others. Thousands in every age of the church spend their lives in this way and never come to the point of drawing near to God. They satisfy themselves with a miserable round of gossip about this preacher's sermons or that writer's opinions. They think, this man goes too far, and that man does not go far enough. Some doctrines they approve, and others they disapprove. Some teachers they call sound, and others they call unsound. They cannot quite make up their own minds as to what is true or what is right. Year rolls on after year and finds them in the same state, talking, criticizing, fault-finding, speculating, but never getting any further. They are hovering like the moth around the religion, but never settling down like the bee to feed on its treasures. They never boldly lay hold of Christ. They never set themselves heartily to the great business of serving God. They never take up the cross and become thorough Christians. And at last, after all their talking, they die in their sins, unprepared to meet God. Let us not be content with a religion of this kind. It will not save us to talk and speculate and exchange opinions about the gospel. The Christianity that saves is personally grasped, personally experienced, personally felt, and personally possessed. There is not the slightest excuse for stopping short in talk, opinion, and speculation. The Jews of our Lord's time might have found out, if they had been honest inquirers, that Jesus of Nazareth was neither John the Baptist, nor Elijah, nor an old prophet, but the Christ of God. The speculative professor of our own day might easily satisfy himself on every point which is needful to salvation if he would really, candidly, and humbly seek the teaching of the Spirit. The words of our Lord are weighty and solemn. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. John 7:17. Honest, practical obedience is one of the keys of the gate of knowledge. Let us notice, secondly, in this passage, the singular knowledge and faith displayed by the Apostle Peter. We read that when our Lord said to his disciples, Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, The Christ of God. This was a noble confession, and one of which, in these days, we can hardly realize the full value. To estimate it aright, we should place ourselves in the position of our Lord's disciples. We should call to mind that the great and wise and learned of their own nation saw no beauty in their Master, and would not receive him as the Messiah. We should recollect that they saw no royal dignity about our Lord, no crown, no army, no earthly dominion. They saw nothing but a poor man who often had no place to lay his head. And yet it was at this time and under these circumstances that Peter boldly declares his belief that Jesus is the Christ of God. Truly, this was a great faith. It was mingled, no doubt, with much of ignorance and imperfection. But such as it was, It was a faith that stood alone. He who had it was a remarkable man, and far in advance of the age in which he lived. We should pray frequently that God would raise up more Christians of the stamp of the Apostle Peter. Erring and unstable and ignorant of his own heart, as he sometimes proved to be, that blessed apostle was in some respects one in 10,000. He had faith and zeal and love for Christ's cause when almost all Israel was unbelieving and cold. We need more men of this sort. We need men who are not afraid to stand alone and to cleave to Christ when the many are against him. Such men, like Peter, may err, sadly, at times, but in the long run of life will do more good than any. Knowledge, no doubt, is an excellent thing, but knowledge without zeal and warmth will never do much for the world. Let us notice, thirdly, in this passage, our Lord's prediction of his own coming death. We read that he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." These words, as we read or listen to them now, sound simple and plain. But beneath the surface of them lie two truths which ought to be carefully remembered. For one thing, our Lord's prediction shows us that his death upon the cross was the voluntary act of his own free will. He was not delivered up to Pilate and crucified because he could not help it and had no power to crush his enemies. He had undertaken to suffer for man's sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He had engaged to bear our sins as our substitute and surety, and he bore them willingly in his own person on the cruel tree. He saw Calvary and the cross before him all the days of his ministry. He went up to them willingly, knowingly, and with full consent that he might pay our sin debts in his own blood. His death was not the death of a mere weak man who could not escape, but the death of one who was fully God and had undertaken to be punished in our stead. For another thing, our Lord's prediction shows us the blinding effect of prejudice on men's minds. As clear and plain as his words now seem to us, his disciples did not understand them. They heard as though they heard not. They couldn't understand that Messiah was to be cut off. They couldn't receive the doctrine that their own master must die. And hence, when his death really took place, they were astonished and confounded. As often as he had told them of it, they had never realized it as a fact. Let us watch and pray against prejudice. Many a zealous man has been grievously misled by it, and has pierced himself through with many sorrows. Let us beware of allowing traditions, old preconceived notions, unsound interpretations, or baseless theories in religion to find root in our hearts. There is but one test of truth. What does the Scripture say? Before this, let every prejudice go down. Luke 9:23-27. The test of discipleship. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." These words of our Lord Jesus Christ contain three great lessons for all Christians. They apply to all ranks and classes without exception. They are intended for every age and time and for every branch of the visible church. We learn, for one thing, the absolute necessity of daily self-denial. Every day we ought to crucify the flesh in order to overcome the world and to resist the devil. We ought to keep our bodies under control and bring them into subjection. We ought to be on our guard, like soldiers in an enemy's country. We ought to fight a daily battle, and war a daily warfare. The command of our Master is clear and plain. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now what do we know of all this? Surely this is a question which ought to be asked. A little formal church going and a decent attendance at a place of worship can never be the Christianity of which Christ speaks in this place. Where is our self-denial? Where is our daily carrying of the cross? Where is our following of Christ? Without a religion of this kind, we shall never be saved. A crucified Saviour will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. No self-denial, no real grace. No cross, no crown. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, says Paul, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. Whoever wishes to save his life, says the Lord Jesus, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We learn, for another thing, from our Lord's words in this passage, the unspeakable value of the soul. A question is asked which admits of only one answer. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The possession of the whole world and all that it contains would never make a man happy. Its pleasures are false and deceptive. Its riches, rank, and honours have no power to satisfy the heart. So long as we pursue them, they glitter and sparkle and seem desirable. The moment we have them, we find that they are empty bubbles and cannot make us content. And worst of all, when we possess this world's good things to the utmost bounds of our desire, we cannot keep them. Death comes in and separates us from all our property forever. Naked we came upon earth, and naked we go forth. Of all our possessions, we can carry nothing with us beyond the grave. Such is the world that occupies the whole attention of thousands. Such is the world for the sake of which millions are every year destroying their souls. The loss of the soul is the heaviest loss that can befall a man. The worst and most painful of diseases, the most distressing bankruptcy of fortune, and the most disastrous shipwrecks are a mere scratch of a pin compared to the loss of a soul. All other losses are bearable, or are but for a short time, but the loss of the soul is forevermore. It is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell. What are we doing ourselves? Are we losing our souls? Are we, by willful neglect or by open sin, by sheer carelessness and idleness, or by deliberate breach of God's law, securing our own destruction? These questions demand an answer. The plain account of many professing Christians is this, that they are daily sinning against the sixth commandment. They are murdering their own souls. We learn, in the last place, from our Lord's words, the guilt and danger of being ashamed of Christ and his words. We read that he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There are many ways of being ashamed of Christ. We are guilty of it whenever we are afraid of letting men know that we love his doctrines, his precepts, and his people. We are guilty of it whenever we allow the fear of man to prevail over us and to keep us back from letting others see that we are decided Christians. Whenever we act in this way, we are denying our Master and committing a great sin. The wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It is a proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It is a proof of ingratitude. It shows that we fear confessing Him before man who was not ashamed to die for us upon the cross. Wretched indeed are those who give way to this sin. Here, in this world, they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come, they can look for no comfort. If they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth, then in the day of judgment they must expect to be disowned by Christ for all eternity. Let us resolve never to be ashamed of Christ. Of sin and worldliness we may well be ashamed. Of Christ and His cause we have no right to be ashamed at all. Boldness in Christ's service always brings its own reward. The boldest Christian is always the happiest man. Luke 9:28-36. The Transfiguration. Some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. And as these were leaving Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. The event described in these verses, commonly called the Transfiguration, is one of the most remarkable events in the history of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is one of those passages which we should always read or listen to with particular thankfulness. It lifts a corner of the veil which hangs over the world to come and throws light on some of the deepest truths of our religion. In the first place, this passage shows us something of the glory which Christ will have at His second coming. We read that, "While He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming, and that the disciples who were with Him saw His glory." We needn't doubt that this marvelous vision was meant to encourage and strengthen our Lord's disciples. They had just been hearing of His cross and death, and the self-denial and sufferings to which they must submit themselves if they would be saved. They were now cheered by a glimpse of the glory that would follow and the reward which all faithful servants of their Master would one day receive. They had seen their Master's day of weakness. They now saw for a few minutes a pattern and specimen of His future power and glory. Let us take comfort in the thought that there are good things laid up in store for all true Christians which shall make ample amends for the afflictions of this present time. Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Saviour's humiliation. The crown, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Christ and His people are now, like David in the cave of Adullam, despised and lightly esteemed by the world. There seems no form or loveliness in Him or in His service. But the hour is coming, and will soon be here, when Christ shall take to Himself His great power and reign and put down every enemy under His feet. And then the glory which was first seen for a few minutes by three witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration shall be seen by all the world and never hidden to all eternity. In the second place, this passage shows us the safety of all true believers who have been removed from this world. We are told that when our Lord appeared in glory, Moses and Elijah were seen with him, standing and speaking with him. Moses had been dead nearly 1,500 years. Elijah had been taken up by a whirlwind from the earth more than 900 years before this time. Yet here these holy men were seen once more alive, and not only alive, but also in glory. Let us take comfort in the blessed thought that there is a resurrection and a life to come. All is not over when the last breath is drawn. There is another world beyond the grave. But above all, let us take comfort in the thought that until the day dawns and the resurrection begins, the people of God are safe with Christ. There is much about their present condition, no doubt, which is deeply mysterious. Where is their local habitation? What knowledge have they of things on earth? These are questions we cannot answer. But let it suffice us to know that Jesus is taking care of them and will bring them with him at the last day. He showed Moses and Elijah to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he will show us all who have fallen asleep in him at his second coming. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are in good keeping. They are not lost, but have only gone before us. In the third place, this passage shows us that the Old Testament saints in glory take a deep interest in Christ's atoning death. We are told that when Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were talking with him. And what was the subject of their conversation? We don't have to make conjectures and guesses about this. Luke tells us they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew the meaning of that death. They knew how much depended on it. Therefore, they were speaking about it. It is a grave mistake to suppose that holy men and women under the Old Testament knew nothing about the sacrifice which Christ was to offer up for the sin of the world. Their light, no doubt, was less clear than ours. They saw things afar off and indistinctly, which we see, as it were, close at hand. But there is not the slightest proof that any Old Testament saint ever looked to any other atonement for sin but that which God promised to make by sending the Messiah. From Abel downwards, the whole company of old believers appears to have been ever resting on a promised sacrifice and a blood of almighty efficacy yet to be revealed. From the beginning of the world, there has never been but one foundation of hope and peace for sinners: the death of an almighty mediator between God and man. That foundation is the central truth of all revealed religion. It was the subject of which Moses and Elijah were seen speaking when they appeared in glory. They spoke of the atoning death of Christ. Let us take heed that this death of Christ is the ground of all our confidence. Nothing else will give us comfort in the hour of death and the day of judgment. Our own works are all defective and imperfect. Our sins are more in number than the hairs of our heads. Psalm 40:12. Christ dying for our sins and rising again for our justification must be our only plea if we wish to be saved. Happy is that man who has learned to cease from his own works and to trust in nothing but the cross of Christ. If saints in glory see in Christ's death so much beauty that they must talk of it, then how much more ought sinners on earth to see in it? In the last place, the passage shows us the immense distance between Christ and all other teachers whom God has given to man. We are told that when Peter, not realizing what he was saying, proposed to make three tabernacles on the mount, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, as if all three deserved equal honor, this proposal was at once rebuked in a remarkable way. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That voice was the voice of God, the Father, conveying both reproof and instruction. That voice proclaimed to Peter's ear that however great Moses and Elijah might be, one stood before him far greater than they. They were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. Forever let that solemn word of the Father ring in our ears and give the keynote to our religion. Let us honour ministers for their master's sake. Let us follow them only as long as they follow Christ. But let it be our principal aim to hear Christ's voice and follow him wherever he goes. Let some talk, if they will, of the voice of the church. Let others be content to say, "I hear this preacher or that clergyman." Let us never be satisfied unless the Spirit witnesses within us that we hear Christ himself and are his disciples. Luke 9:37-45. The healing of a boy with an evil spirit. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy, and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. The event described in these verses took place immediately after the Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus, we should remark, did not tarry long on the Mount of Olives. His communion with Moses and Elijah was very short. He soon returned to his usual work of doing good to a sin-stricken world. In his life on earth, to receive honour and have visions of glory was the exception. To minister to others, to heal all who were oppressed by the devil, to do acts of mercy to sinners was the rule. Happy are those Christians who have learned from Jesus to live for others more than for themselves, and who understand that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. We have first in these verses an example of what a parent should do when he is troubled about his children. We are told of a man in severe distress about his only son. This son was possessed by an evil spirit and grievously tormented by him both in body and soul. In his distress, the father makes supplication to our Lord Jesus Christ for relief. "Teacher," he says, "I beg you to look at my son." There are many Christian fathers and mothers at this day who are just as miserable about their children as the man of whom we are hearing about. The son who was once the desire of their eyes and in whom their lives were bound up turns out to be a thief, a prodigal, and a companion of sinners. The daughter, who was once the flower of the family, and of whom they said, "This girl shall be the comfort of our old age," becomes self-willed, worldly-minded, and a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Their hearts are well near broken. The iron seems to enter into their souls. The devil appears to triumph over them and rob them of their choicest jewels. They are ready to cry, "I shall go sorrowing to the grave. What good shall my life do to me?" Now, what should a father or mother do in a case like this? They should do as the man before us did. They should go to Jesus in prayer and cry to him about their child. they should spread before that merciful Saviour the tale of their sorrows and entreat him to help them. Great is the power of prayer and intercession. The child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away. God's time of conversion may not be ours. He may think fit to prove our faith by keeping us long waiting. But so long as a child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to despair about that child's soul. We have, secondly, in these verses, an example of Christ's readiness to show mercy to young people. We are told in the case before us that the prayer of the afflicted parent was graciously granted. He said to him, "Bring your son here." And then, "He rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." We have many similar cases in the Gospels. The daughter of Jairus, the nobleman's son at Capernaum, the daughter of the Canaanite woman, the widow's son at Nain, are all instances of our Lord's interest in those who are young. The young are exactly those whom the devil labours to lead captive and make his own. The young seem to have been exactly the people whom our Lord took a special delight in helping. He plucked three out of the very jaws of death. Two, as in the case before us, he rescued from the complete dominion of the devil. There is a meaning in facts like these. They are not recorded without a special purpose. They are meant to encourage all who try to do good to the souls of the young. They are meant to remind us that young men and young women are special objects of interest to Christ. They supply us with an antidote to the common idea that it is useless to press religion on the attention of young people. Such an idea, let us remember, comes from the devil and not from Christ. He who cast out the evil spirit from the child before us still lives and is still mighty to save. Let us, then, work on and try to do good to the young. Whatever the world may think, Jesus is well pleased. We have, lastly, in these verses, an example of the spiritual ignorance which may be found even in the hearts of good men. We are told that our Lord said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." They had heard the same thing from his lips a little more than a week before. But now, as then, the words seemed lost upon them. They heard as though they heard not. They couldn't realize the fact that their master was to die. They couldn't realize the great truth that Christ was to be cut off before he was to reign, and that this cutting off was a literal death upon the cross. It is written, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Such slowness of understanding may much surprise us at this period of the world. We are apt to forget the power of early habits of thought and national prejudices in the midst of which the disciples had been trained. The throne of David, says a preacher, did so fill their eyes that they could not see the cross. Above all, we forget the enormous difference between the position we occupy, who know the history of the crucifixion and the scriptures which it fulfilled, and the position of a believing Jew who lived before Christ died and before the veil was torn in two. Whatever we may think of it, the ignorance of the disciples should teach us two useful lessons which we shall all do well to learn. For one thing, let us learn that men may understand spiritual things very feebly and yet be true children of God. The head may be very dull when the heart is right. Grace is far better than gifts. Faith is far better than knowledge. If a man has faith and grace enough to give up all for Christ's sake and to take up the cross and follow him, he shall be saved in spite of much ignorance. Christ shall own him at the last day. Finally, let us learn to bear with ignorance in others and to deal patiently with beginners in religion. Let us not make men offenders for a word. Let us not set our brother down as having no grace because he does not exhibit clear knowledge. Has he faith in Christ? Does he love Christ? These are the principal things. If Jesus could endure so much weakness in his disciples, then we may surely do likewise. Luke 9:46-50. Who will be the greatest? An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." The verses we have now heard contain two most important warnings. They are directed against two of the most common evils which are to be found in the Church of Christ. He who gave them knew well what was in the heart of man. Well would it have been for the Church of Christ if his words in this passage had received more attention. In the first place, the Lord Jesus gives us a warning against pride and self-conceit. We are told that an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Astonishing as it may seem, this little company of fishermen and publicans was not beyond the plague of a self-seeking and ambitious spirit. Filled with the vain notion that our Lord's kingdom was to appear immediately, they were ready to wrangle about their place and priority in it. Each thought that his own claim was the strongest. Each thought that his own worth and right to honor was most unquestionable. Each thought that whatever place was assigned to his brethren, a principal place ought to be assigned to himself. And all this happened in the company of Christ himself, and under the noontide blaze of his teaching. Such is the heart of man. There is something very instructive in this fact. It ought to sink down deeply into the heart of every Christian reader and listener. Of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence which walks in darkness, and a sickness which destroys at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most pernicious vitality. At the same time, no sin is so senseless and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self. Let a prayer for humility and the spirit of a little child form part of our daily supplications. Of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. Is it really true that we confess ourselves to be miserable sinners and daily debtors to mercy and grace? Are we the followers of Jesus who was gentle and humble in heart and emptied himself for our sakes? Then let that same mind be in us which was in Christ Jesus. Let us lay aside all proud thoughts and self-conceit. In lowliness of mind, let us esteem others as better than ourselves. Let us be ready on all occasions to take the lowest place. And let the words of our Saviour ring in our ears continually, "The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." In the second place, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a warning against a bigoted and narrow-minded spirit. As in the preceding verses, so here, the occasion of the warning is supplied by the conduct of his own disciples. We read that John said to him, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Who this man was and why he did not associate with the disciples, we do not know. But we do know that he was doing a good work in casting out devils and that he was doing what he did in the name of Christ. And yet John says, "We tried to prevent him." Very striking is the reply which the Lord at once gave him. "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." The conduct of John and the disciples on this occasion is an illustration of the sameness of human nature in every age. Thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he does not follow with us. The solemn remark of our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion demands our special notice. He pronounces no opinion upon the conduct of the man of whom John speaks. He neither praises nor blames him for following an independent course and not working with his disciples. He simply declares that he must not be forbidden, and that those who work the same kind of work that we do should be regarded not as enemies but allies. He who is not against us is for us. The principle laid down in this passage is of great importance. A right understanding of it will prove most useful to us in these latter days. The divisions and varieties of opinion which exist among Christians are undeniably very great. These schisms and separations which are continually arising about church government and modes of worship are very perplexing to tender consciences. Shall we approve those divisions? We cannot do so. Union is strength. The divisions of Christians are one cause of the slow progress of vital Christianity. Shall we denounce and hold up to public reprobation all who will not agree to work with us and try to oppose Satan in our own way? It is useless to do so. Harsh words have never yet made men of one mind. Unity was never yet brought about by force. What then ought we to do? We must leave alone those who do not agree with us and wait quietly until God shall think fit to bring us together. Whatever we may think of our divisions, the words of our Lord must never be forgotten. Do not hinder them. The plain truth is that we are all too ready to say, "We are the people, and with us wisdom will die." Job 12:2. We forget that no individual church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the essential points without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, and the gospel preached, and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. We must try to believe that men may be true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, and yet for some wise reason may be kept back from seeing all things in religion just as we do. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Happy are those who can say with Paul, "If Christ is preached, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Philippians 1:18. And with Moses, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all." Numbers 11:29. Luke 9:51-56. Samaritan opposition. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Let us notice in these verses the steady determination with which our Lord Jesus Christ regarded his own crucifixion and death. We read that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He knew full well what was before him: the betrayal, the unjust trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the nails, the spear, the agony on the cross. All were doubtless spread before his mind's eye like a picture. But he never flinched for a moment from the work that he had undertaken. His heart was set on paying the price of our redemption and on going even to the prison of the grave as our surety. He was full of tender love towards sinners. It was the desire of his whole soul to procure salvation for them. And so, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. Forever let us bless God that we have such a ready and willing Saviour. Forever let us remember that as he was ready to suffer, so he is always ready to save. The man who comes to Christ by faith should never doubt Christ's willingness to receive him. The mere fact that the Son of God willingly came into the world to die and willingly suffered should silence such doubts entirely. All the unwillingness is on the part of man, not of Christ. It consists in the ignorance and pride and unbelief and half-heartedness of the sinner himself. But there is nothing lacking in Christ. Let us strive and pray that the same mind may be in us which was in our blessed Master. Like him, let us be willing to go anywhere, do anything, suffer anything, when the path of duty is clear and the voice of God calls. Let us set our faces resolutely to our work when our work is plainly marked out, and drink our bitter cups patiently when they come from the Father's hand. Let us notice, secondly, in these verses, the unusual conduct of two of the apostles, James and John. We are told that a certain Samaritan village refused to show hospitality to our Lord. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And then we read of a strange proposal which James and John made. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Here was zeal indeed, and zeal of a most plausible kind, zeal for the honour of Christ. Here was zeal justified and supported by a scriptural example, and the example of no less a prophet than Elijah. But it was not a zeal according to knowledge. The two disciples, in their zeal, forgot that circumstances alter cases, and that the same action which may be right and justifiable at one time may be wrong and unjustifiable at another. They forgot that punishments should always be proportioned to offences, and that to destroy a whole village of ignorant people for a single act of discourtesy would have been both unjust and cruel. In short, the proposal of James and John was a wrong and rash one. They meant well, but they greatly erred. Facts like this in the Gospels are carefully recorded for our learning. Let us see to it that we mark them well and treasure them up in our minds. It is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible to imagine that we have Scripture on our side and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations and yet to commit serious errors. It is as clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the Church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. We must seek to have knowledge as well as zeal. Zeal without knowledge is an army without a general and a ship without a rudder. We must pray that we may understand how to make a right application of Scripture. The Word is, no doubt, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But it must be the Word rightly handled and properly applied. Let us notice, lastly, in these verses, what a solemn rebuke our Lord gives to persecution carried on under the guise of religion. We are told that when James and John made the strange proposal on which we have just been dwelling, Jesus said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Uncourteous as the Samaritan villagers had been, their conduct was not to be repaid by violence. The mission of the Son of Man was to do good when men would receive him, but never to do harm. His kingdom was to be extended by patient continuance in well-doing and by meekness and gentleness in suffering, but never by violence and severity. No saying of our Lord's, perhaps, has been so totally overlooked by the Church of Christ as that which is now before us. Nothing can be imagined more contrary to the will of Christ than the religious wars and persecutions which disgrace the annals of church history. Thousands and tens of thousands have been put to death for their religion's sake all over the world. Thousands have been burned, or shot, or hanged, or drowned, or beheaded in the name of the gospel. And those who have slain them have actually believed that they were doing God service. Unfortunately, they have only shown their own ignorance of the spirit of the gospel and the mind of Christ. Let it be a settled principle in our minds that whatever men's errors may be in religion, we must never harm or persecute them. Let us, if needful, argue with them, reason with them, and try to show them a more excellent way. But let us never take up worldly weapons to promote the spread of truth. Let us never be tempted, directly or indirectly, to persecute any man under pretense of the glory of Christ and the good of the church. Let us rather remember that the religion which men profess from fear of death or dread of penalties is worth nothing at all, and that if we swell our ranks by fear and threatening, in reality we gain nothing. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The appeals that we make must be to men's consciences and wills. The arguments that we use must not be sword or fire or prison, but doctrines and precepts and texts. It is a quaint and simple saying, but as true in the church as it is in the army, that one volunteer is worth 10 men who have been pressed into service. Luke 9:57-62. The cost of following Jesus. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The passage of Scripture we have just heard is a very remarkable one. It contains three short sayings of peculiar solemnity addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ to three different people. We know nothing of the names of those people. We know nothing of the effect which our Lord's words produced upon them. But we need not doubt that each was addressed in the way which his character required, and we may be sure that the passage is especially intended to promote self-inquiry. The first of these sayings was addressed to one who offered to be a disciple unconditionally and of his own accord. "Lord," said this man, I will follow you wherever you go." That offer sounded good. It was a step in advance of many. Thousands of people heard our Lord's sermons who never thought of saying what this man said. Yet he who made this offer was evidently speaking without thought. He had never considered what discipleship meant. He had never counted the cost. And hence he needed the grave reply from Jesus which his offer called forth. "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He must weigh well what he was taking in hand. He must not suppose that Christ's service was all pleasure and smooth sailing. Was he prepared for this? Was he ready to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? 2 Timothy 2:3. If not, he had better withdraw his application to be a disciple. Let us learn from our Lord's words on this occasion that he would have all who profess and call themselves Christians be reminded that they must carry the cross. They must count on being despised and afflicted and tried like their master. Jesus would have no man enlisted on false pretenses. He would have it distinctly understood that there is a battle to be fought, and a race to be run, and a work to be done, and many hard things to be endured if we propose to follow him. Salvation he is ready to bestow, without money and without price. Grace along the way and glory in the end shall be given to every sinner who comes to him. But he would not have us be ignorant that we shall have deadly enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that many will hate us, slander us, and persecute us if we become his disciples. He doesn't wish to discourage us, but he does wish us to know the truth. Well would it have been for the church if our Lord's warning had been more frequently pondered. Many a man begins a religious life full of warmth and zeal, but by and by loses all his first love and turns back again to the world. He liked the new uniform and the bounty money and the name of a Christian soldier, but he never considered the watching and warring and wounds and conflicts which Christian soldiers must endure. Let us never forget this lesson. It need not make us afraid to begin serving Christ, but it ought to make us begin carefully, humbly, and with much prayer for grace. If we are not ready to take part in the afflictions of Christ, then we must never expect to share his glory. The second of our Lord's sayings is addressed to one whom Jesus invited to follow him. The answer he received was a very remarkable one. "Lord," said the man, "permit me first to go and bury my father." The thing he requested was in itself harmless, but the time at which the request was made was unseasonable. Affairs of far greater importance than even a father's funeral demanded the man's immediate attention. There would always be plenty of people ready and fit to take care of a funeral, but there was at that moment a pressing need of laborers to do Christ's work in the world. And hence the man's request drew from our Lord the solemn reply, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Let us learn from this saying to beware of allowing family and social duties to interfere with our duty to Christ. Funerals and marriages and visits of courtesy and the like unquestionably are not in themselves sinful. But when they are allowed to absorb a believer's time and keep him back from any plain Christian duty, they become a snare to his soul. That the unconverted people of the world should allow these kinds of things to occupy all their time and thoughts is not astonishing. They know nothing higher and better and more important. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But the heirs of glory and children of the King of Kings should be men of a different stamp. They should declare plainly, by their conduct, that the world to come is the great reality which fills their thoughts. They shouldn't be ashamed to let men see that they have no time either to rejoice or to sorrow, like others who have no hope. Their master's work waits for them, and their master's work must have the chief place in their hearts. They are God's priests in the world, and, like the priests of old, their mourning must be kept carefully within bounds. Leviticus 21:1. Weeping, says an old preacher, must not hinder working, and mourning must not be allowed to run into excess. The third of our Lord's sayings in this passage was addressed to one who volunteered to follow him, but marred the grace of his offer by interposing a request. He said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." The answer he received shows plainly that the man's heart was not yet thoroughly engaged in Christ's service, and that he was therefore unfit to be a disciple. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We learn from this saying that it is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. If we are looking back at anything in this world, then we are not fit to be disciples. Those who look back, like Lot's wife, want to go back. Jesus will not share his throne with anyone. No, not with our dearest relatives. He must have all our heart or none of it. No doubt we are to honor father and mother and love all those around us. But when love for Christ and love for relatives come in collision, Christ must have the preference. We must be ready, like Abraham, if needs be, to leave our kindred for Christ's sake. We must be prepared, in case of necessity, like Moses, to turn our backs even on those who have brought us up, if God calls us and the path of duty is plain. Such decided conduct may entail great trials on our affections. It may crush our hearts to go contrary to the opinions of those we love. But such conduct may sometimes be positively necessary to our salvation, and without it, when it becomes necessary, we are unfit for the kingdom of God. The good soldier will not allow his heart to be entangled too much with his home. If he daily gives way to unmanly whimperings about those he has left behind him, then he will never be fit for a battle. His present duties, the watching, the marching, the fighting, must have the principal place in his thoughts. So must it be with all who would serve Christ. They must beware of softness spoiling their characters as Christians. They must endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let us leave the whole passage with many searchings of heart. The times are undoubtedly much changed since our Lord spoke these words. Not many are called to make such real sacrifices for Christ's sake as when Christ was upon earth. But the heart of man never changes. The difficulties of salvation are still very great. The atmosphere of the world is still very unfavorable to spiritual religion. There is still need for thorough, unflinching, wholehearted decision if we want to reach heaven. Let us aim at nothing less than this firmness of decision. Let us be willing to do anything and suffer anything and give up everything for Christ's sake. It may cost us something for a few years, but great will be our reward in eternity.